see again at chapter 11, which contains the final vision of Daniel. It is contained in chapter 11, verse 2, and goes through chapter 4, verse 12. This is all part of one of the final things that he saw. It's long, it's detailed, it's comprehensive, and it's difficult. I said it's hard. You know, this king and that king and the king of the north and the king of the south, and this writer says the king of the north is one, and another one says it's another one, and another one says it's another one, until I almost get to the place that I want to say, who cares? Because it really has not a great deal to do with us. Because we are here now, walking out our own way and charting our own course, the Lord being our navigator. But you have to understand some of the background in order to see what he's talking about. And listen, it really does have a great deal to do with your expectation of end times, the way you see this. It really does. And your expectation of end times, your understanding of eschatology, can be anything you want to make it to be. You see, it all depends, as I said, on what you've been taught and which way you want to lean. But we have to deal with some things that are here, and there's some things here that are wonderfully encouraging. No matter how dull it is, there's always something that you can shout about. Like last week, you know, we found that lovely verse that said that those that know their Lord, they shall be strong and do exploits. Well, he was talking about a certain number of people who were alive at that time, but that principle goes throughout the ages, that only those who know the Lord will have strength. You see, Daniel, and what you and I have no way to measure it, we have no way of understanding real tribulation and real persecution. We get in these scrapes with our kids, and we get in these scrapes with our husbands and our neighbors, and you know, and maybe church fusses and financial straits and taxes and death and low lack of money and that kind of thing. But you see, that is not the kind of tribulation that the Bible is talking about. That's not the kind of persecution that the Bible is talking about. It is tribulation. In this world, you'll have it, but still and all, the kind of tribulation that the prophets wrote about is so much more, it's so much deeper than that, and the people in the United States have no way to measure it because we've never known it. Have you ever walked out in your yard and all of a sudden you'll realize an airplane comes over, you know, and it's just flying over to land out at the airport? And it'll go through your mind, you know, there are people who are alive now who have heard the sound of an airplane and have had run to take cover to keep from being bombed. Well, see, that's never happened to us. But it happens to people over the rest of the world day after day after day after day. And you just never know what moment you may breathe your last. And you never know what part of the family is living and what part's been killed. And you just never have any security. But Daniel says, those that know the Lord, they'll be strong. And that holds out through every area of time. Now, from the interpretations of chapter 9, that is the 70th week, concerning all of this time, there are two major ways to interpret that. One of them is to say that there's a gap of time after the 79th week, before the 70th week, and that would make this time of this, what some writers call the parentheses time, but that's an author's title. That's not a biblical term. See, the problem with reading men's Bibles, let me say this to you loud and clear. The problem with reading men's Bibles that have notes in them and footnotes in them that men have put there, we have a tendency to make that scripture too. Yeah. And that's not scripture too, and it's of no more validity than my opinion is. Right. It's what they think, you see. Yeah. So one of the popular Bibles, it's been popular a long time, had called this a parenthesis. Now, if this is true, and it may be, I couldn't prove that it's not, this would make this 70th week almost 2,000 years. See, 9 years more, and it'll be 2,000 years that this hasn't passed by, hasn't been fulfilled. And it also involves the changing of the prince, who is referred to as he there, of changing that to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist hasn't been mentioned in there. So in Daniel 12 and part of 11, then, that would be still future, if that's the way you see it. Or it would go to the end of the church age, if that's the way you see it. Or others see no interruption after the 69th week, and the 70th week just moves right on like Tuesday follows Monday and Wednesday follows Tuesday and so forth. It's just time that goes by. And if we see it that way, then all is fulfilled, so that what chapter 12 refers to is the end of that present Jewish age. You see, and that really makes sense, that there were two epochs of Jewish history which we talk about. And this one is the last and final chapter of the history of the Jews from the decree of Cyrus that they could go back. That is the final time of the Jewish nation. They rebuilt the temple and went back, and then the thing was destroyed in A.D. 70. And that was what bugged Daniel so. So he couldn't figure out what was this prophecy was about. If he were going to let them go back, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and then destroy it? And it really doesn't make much sense until you understand what was talking about. Now, all of Daniel deals with four nations. All of you remember that. Even if you have never been here before, you never have read Daniel. There's four nations that the book of Daniel deals with and their relationship to the Jewish nation. Babylon took Judah, the southern kingdom, captive in 606 B.C. And among them was Daniel, a very young man, and three Hebrew children, and others, Ezekiel. Isn't that interesting? They were among this company, and Daniel, they let him stay there in Babylon, and they sent Ezekiel out away, and yet they had the same, they were about the same age, and the same mind, and the same heart. And Daniel, see, what he sees is in a vision here, dealing with these four nations, and how these four nations relate to his people. Now, that's simple, isn't it? I said, that's simple. The head of gold, you know what he saw? That started back there early in Daniel. He saw Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the everlasting kingdom. Yeah. The stone that was cut without hands. The one that would fall on all the other nations and crush them. Yeah. See, the kingdom of our God and his Christ. See, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he reigns. We see that, but we're looking back, and Daniel was trying to look forward. But it was so disappointing to him. He said he was sorely distressed, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he fasted and he prayed, and this is what he got, all this interpretation. So from the fall of Babylon in early chapters to the rise of Persia, then the rise of Greece, and then the rise of Rome, and then after the rise of Rome, the 70 weeks to the Messiah. And then we talked about, and this is interesting, and we don't think much about it, but angels are spiritual princes or spiritual leaders that seem to have charge over nations. We'll run into that today. Then in chapter 11, the predictions about these four empires and their kings. Now, they run through there, and kings, this king and that king, and I don't like history too much anyway, so I don't bother to try to remember the names of all those kings. But I've got it all in books. If you're interested in it, I can tell you what book to buy. And it's about not good bedtime reading. It's not really very interesting. But anyway, it is pertinent. Now, there are troubled times between the Old and the New Testament. There's an intertestament period, and a lot of Daniel 11 goes to that intertestament period. He is sorely distressed with what he's heard about this 70 weeks. This Messiah is coming, and then he's going to be cut off, and when he's cut off, he's not going to have anything. Doesn't that sound weird? And it did. Daniel, like everybody else, expected a Messiah to come in and give deliverance to the people quickly. I mean, don't mess around. Come in, get these Romans off of our neck. Come in and stop this taxation program. Come in and restore the kingdom to Israel. And you know, it's a funny thing about that restoring the kingdom to Israel, but the disciples kept looking for that and kept looking for that, and they walked the Emmaus Road with the Lord Jesus himself after the resurrection. Now, if you know anything about the 24th chapter of Luke, you think about that. That's just wonderfully exciting. They were walking down to Emmaus, and someone just appears alongside them. And these guys were chatting, men talking like women do. They were talking. And he said to them, "What are you all talking about?" And they said to him, not knowing who he was, "We're talking about all the things that have happened." And the Lord Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "All the things that have happened Are you the only person in Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have happened? Now, that's how stupid they were and how spiritually blind they were. They knew Jesus had been crucified. They knew, had heard he'd been resurrected. And yet they had no idea of the power of the resurrected Lord of glory. And in the day, in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, he had already told them at the end of the gospel, one of the gospels, now you stay in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. So in the first chapter of Acts, he says to them again, he says, now you stay in Jerusalem until you are empowered with power from on high. And they said to him, same bunch, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now see, the school teacher in me would have wanted to make them eat, slap their faces. But Jesus said, it is not for you to know the epochs or the eras or the times that the Father has in mind. Stay in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. They received the power on high. And restoring the kingdom to Israel was never mentioned. The kingdom of God came. And that's a much bigger thing. See, when the Baptist came, he said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said, the kingdom of God is within you. And then he taught them in the parables, you know, what it was like. And brother, we can't hardly stand some of the things he says in the parables because we want to put that in the church. It's not in the church, it's in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. If you can get that one verse in Revelation, see, down in your spirit, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. He restored it all when he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Daniel was expecting this Jesus to do then what he did at the cross. But there were things that had to, that were to happen that were so foreign to Daniel's mind and even more foreign to the rest of the Jews' mind. Instead of Daniel being able to understand, he's just so distressed. So he prays for this interpretation, and this interpretation begins way back in chapter 10. And the new communication is in chapter 11 and 12. Chapter 11 through 12:4, that's one big long interpretation of what the man tells to Daniel. It's an account of what the book calls the latter days. Now let me tell you what seemingly, as far as prophecy is concerned, the latter days. If you have latter days, you have former days. You know, for former and latter are counterparts of the same, of time, all time. It's either yesterday or today or right now. And Daniel and those were living in the right now, but they dealt with the former days. And there he is trying to figure out what's going to happen in the latter days. But the former days were the days from the time of David and the building of Solomon's temple. See, that's when Israel was at her glory. I mean, that was a nation. You remember the Queen of Sheba came down and the old thing just couldn't believe what she saw. Remember that?
Yeah.
Ooh, what a nation, what a king, what a kingdom. What a glory she saw that belonged to Israel. And she said, why, the half hadn't been told to me. And the scripture says, she, you know, her spirit left her. She just fainted it with so much that she saw. Well, there was a pinnacle of earthly glory that nation, that Israel, the nation, had achieved. Solomon soon backslid. And, you know, we can't get into all of that. The kingdom split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. But those former days were from the time of that great, glorious kingdom until the decree of Cyrus to go back. See, the former days included all the captivities, all the terrible punishments that we read about in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Then, that was 457 B.C. Then the latter days are the from the return from Babylon to the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple to the end of the Jewish nation in A.D. 70. Now, let me say this about A.D. 70. Some of you, before you started here or hearing me rave about A.D. 70, you may have never even heard that anything happened in A.D. 70. Churches are full of people that don't know anything about A.D. 70. And that was a milestone in Bible history. When the temple and the city was destroyed in A.D. 70. And I brought some history. I hope I have time to read you a paragraph or two so you can see what a terrible time it was. And it was the time of the destruction under the Roman ruler Titus. Now, chapter 11 is long and difficult. But Philip Morrow, and you can trust Philip Morrow's writings, I suppose, as much as anybody else's. I guess everybody finds books that they can get into and other books you can't get into. And I want to tell you something, friends. It pays us to study everything we can and then deduct what seems to make sense and fit Bible history. Because if you get, now see, there are people that if you mention certain books, well, they would think you were trying to make a communist or a Muslim out of them, you know, that couldn't possibly be Christian. We don't want to get tunnel vision. I don't want to get to where I can't see but anything but just one view. I want to be open.
Yes, right.
How can you ever recognize error if you don't allow yourself to make good, sound, biblical conclusions? And always know that if you're saved and washed in the blood and sealed by the Spirit and in good standing in the house of God, enjoying the victory of Jesus on the cross, that a whole lot of the things that most of it that happened back there, really, you can't do anything about them.
Mm-hmm.
But prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, lets you know the time that you're living in and set your mind at peace, because then you begin to see, well, say, that makes sense. Yeah, I see that. Well, there was a time somebody mentioned the Old Testament or Ezekiel or some of those. I said, you know, I'd leave the room because I was afraid they were going to ask me something I didn't know. And you still could. You still could. And you could ask me a ton of things out of the last two chapters of Daniel. I couldn't tell you the answer. I do not know. But still in all, when we begin to see what they were saying, then we understand God's dealings with his nations. I was praying right after the middle of January when they started the war. In Iraq, and I was just kind of crying out to the Lord, Lord, why? You know, we've been at peace, and it's been so wonderful. And the Lord spoke to me as seriously as anything, not audibly, but he said, I've always used nations to punish my people. Well, see, having been through Jeremiah and especially Ezekiel, brother, I knew what he was saying. You understand? We will understand the times when we see how God has been in the Old Testament.
Right.
Now, it is, I said, it's long and long and difficult, but here's what's interesting. I started to tell you something that Morrow said. Philip Morrow's books are really fine, and they're not, they're really plain paperback books. They were out of print for years, but you know, there was a renewed interest in eschatology a few years ago, so they brought them back to print. But Morrow says every statement of fulfillment of Daniel 11 is found recorded in histories that cannot be disputed, which have come down to our day and are available. And one of those that he is talking about is the history of the Maccabees and the work of Josephus. How many of you have ever heard of Josephus?
Mm-hmm.
See, it doesn't hurt you to read and study. That's why you know some pastors who are so eloquent, who know so much, it's because they read and they study and they put these things together. But Josephus is a wonderful book, and I found a copy at a bookstore in Shreveport. They may have it here, but I just happen to be in Shreveport. And this is a readable edition of Josephus. That is, the print is big. The language is not as obscure as some of the I have the originals too, but they're so hard to read that I rarely will get them down unless I just really have to. But this one is so readable, and it has so many lovely pictures that illustrate this. And you can read this and see what he's talking about. But this is one of the chief sources that will prove to you that the things Daniel wrote about in chapter or saw or recorded in this chapter actually came to pass and are put down in history. Verse 1 through 4 of chapter 11, I want to return to it real quickly. It's Persia, then Greece, the kings of the north were the kings of Syria, and the kings of the south were the kings of Egypt. Then, in verse 21, I believe it's 21, this person called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, a lot of folks have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was written down in the books of Josephus and in the books of the Maccabees. These books tell a whole lot about him, and he was wicked. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 11, going through verse 28 of chapter 11, there's an account of some of the things, I guess you couldn't write it all down, that Antiochus Epiphanes did. And the Cambridge Bible has in its marginal footnote that this was fulfilled in 168 B.C. See, there are records. It's interesting. Verse 30 refers to those who have broken the covenant. Now, let me say this to you, that under duress and tribulation, many of the Jews broke covenant with God. Many of them did. And the temple was desecrated at that time. And you'll find down there in verse 31 an expression, and this is real important to our understanding of Daniel, I think. You'll find an expression called the abomination of desolation. You'll find that in verse 31. You'll find that in the 11th verse of chapter 12. And you'll also find, now listen to what I'm going to tell you. This untangles it. You'll also find it in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Jesus says, the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet. Now, there is a connection there. The Lord Jesus, we call that the Olivet Discourse. And as far as I'm concerned, and I don't know enough to make a judgment, but as far as I can see, that's the most difficult chapter in all the Bible. Peggy, right, isn't it? It's Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. The same discourse is recorded in Luke 21 and also in Mark chapter 13, and John doesn't have it at all. But he refers, now Jesus says, the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. You can check it out in your Bible. I'm not going to read it to you right now. But it says there. Now, I have to believe, my gourd sense, common sense tells me, that if Jesus says the abomination of desolation as referred to by the prophet Daniel, I have to believe that what Daniel was talking about is the same thing that Jesus was talking about. Now, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? So you have to see that this intertestament period and the first years of the church and the gospel are all included in what Daniel was seeing here in the last verses of his prophecy. But if you don't see it, don't fall out. Come back, we're going to change scenes and change subjects and go into Hosea. We, you know, we won't keep on doing this. And it's Hosea is a, man, listen, it's nothing compared in difficulty to what all of this is. And you know, it's really not so difficult. Let me tell you what makes it difficult. Is when you know that most people have never seen what you're talking about.
Yeah.
See, that just makes it, you know, that gives you a brick wall to butt your head up against before you ever get out and take a breath.
Yeah.
You know, that it's just not popular interpretation. And you, you know, you come against something that you know is very emphatically held view, and we're right. Mm-hmm. Bless God, we're right. And if you don't agree with me, you can't come to church here. Well, I wouldn't put your agreeing with me as any kind of a criteria for you to come to Bible study, because I don't know much. Did you hear me? We know little. Even the Apostle Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. Paul saw through a glass darkly. I don't even know where the glass is. Well, hallelujah. We're having fun, aren't we, though? Oh, my. Now, verse, he says, as the smooth words. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, according to history. He will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. That's the bunch that break covenant. But the people who know God, he says, will be strong and take action. Well, I want to read 31, excuse me. And forces from him will arise, will desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That abomination of desolation is a statue that he put, that Antiochus Epiphanes put in the holy place, and also when they offered a hog as a sacrifice there, and put the blood of a swine in the holy place of the Lord. And Jews, that, you know what that would be to a Jew. But that was an abomination of desolation, and it was a great marking point in Jewish history. Now, in verse 33, those who have insight, you see, God always keeps a remnant. I remember old Brother Eccles. Anybody remember Brother Eccles? You do, Elaine. Yeah. Old Brother Eccles had the Holy Ghost. He was, had come out of a denominational church, you know, that never told him about that, so he received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And started lots of churches in town, little churches. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed that some denominational people in Baton Rouge, not Holy Rollers, see, would receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit because he had insight. Mm-hmm. He had insight. See, he knew that that was that was for the church today, if the church wanted it. And he prayed and he sought God. And I want to tell you, when he found out that I was a Methodist with a master's degree in education, the only ignorant people, you know.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
You see, when he found out that I belonged to the North Baton Rouge Methodist Church and that I had gotten gloriously, violently involved in the revival of 61 when it hit that Methodist church spread all over this town. The church is all over this town because that one man, Darrell Hahn, came from Fort Smith, Arkansas, down here. And he and Dr. Melilla and some others started Full Gospel Businessmen and began to bring people in from Episcopal churches who were speaking in tongues. That's right. And it began to bring them in from all across different kind of church backgrounds. And they all would give their testimonies about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But that old man sat over there in that little old church on Brookstown Drive and prayed because he had insight. Glory to God. And I'd see him in a minute. He'd say, "Well, Sister Farrell, where's your tamarind?" Because, the flood tide of joy had been released. It was so wonderful. There was such a revival in 61. It was so wonderful. It's still good. I mean, it's wild as ever. But still and all, what I'm saying to you is there'll always be somebody that's got insight. There'll always be somebody. And see, you go to Abundant Life, don't right? See, that church, too, was later on a result of that move here in the Holy Spirit. And Bethany, oh my Lord, right after, in early 1962, Brother Roy Stockstill received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I suppose that Bethany is probably one of the greatest charismatic churches in all the United States from the standpoint of size and missions, and that's what church is all about. But it all came because this man had insight.
Yeah.
And the man in Arkansas had insight. And the man down here was praying, and the man in Arkansas heard God, and God said, "Move to Baton Rouge." I'll tell you, that's exciting. But there'll always be somebody that's got insight. Isn't that interesting? And will give understanding to the many. Now, that's good. That's a good biblical expression, to the many. He will call the many. I think we talked about it last week. But they who do know their God will be strong. Now, listen. The people who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Now, listen. Listen to this. You won't like this. Yet, they will fall by the sword and by flame, and by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Isn't that something? I marked a place in a book I wanted to share with you real quickly. Yeah. Let me read this to you. He names names of people, one, a Judas, not Iscariot, and a great part of his army, and a man named Jonathan was slain with 1,000 men. The chief tax collector set fire on Jerusalem, and 40,000 captives were carried away by Antiochus. This is the same time. This is what he's talking about. Y'all understand what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
This is the time span of verse 33, that they were carried away. Let me see, the next verse. Now verse 30, when they fall, they'll be granted a little help or a little respite, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. You see, it looks like it's going to get better for a little while, and many of them will just go and join themselves in those that have broken covenant because they, you know, it's all right, going to be all right anyway. Now listen to verse 35. Some who have insight will fall. Well, we don't like to think that. We think, well, everybody's got insight. They're going to be, they're going to escape.
Yeah.
Nobody escapes, friends, in times of persecution and tribulation. Now, you think about it. Some will fall in order to refine, purge, and make pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, he's not talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the end of this time with the Jews. I hope that makes sense.
It does.
And this abomination of desolation, now remember, that always means a heathen force that's in a holy place desecrating that place. The king, now in verse 36, now here's where, you know, a lot of interpretations differ. The king in 36 sets the mighty Roman Empire into place and brings the prophecy of Daniel up to the time of the Caesars, and then a little bit later on, Vespasian and Titus, and a little bit later on to A.D. 70. So we see we have Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Now this king, and I support this from Herod's book and also from what I read in the early chapters of the New Testament. Hang in there. This king seems to be Herod. Everybody ever hear of Herod? Everything descriptive of Herod's reign is contained in the last verses of chapter 11. And we'll get to those again in a minute. Verse 44. Look at verse 44. And this tells all the things that Herod does. He shows no regard. You know, he set himself up as a god. And you know all the things that the Herods did. There were three of them. There was Herod the Great, and Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa. And old Herod Agrippa was the one that was alive during the time of the axe. Not the A-X-A-C-T-S, but he did get the A-X, but in a very mysterious way. He said nobody killed him. He died of some mysterious disease. But look at verse 44. Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he'll go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Now, I want you to know that it says, when they came in from the east, wise men, they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? And Herod was so jealous of his king, his throne, and he didn't want any other king, so he sent the decree out to murder and to annihilate. Doesn't that make sense? It really does, doesn't it? Nothing would cause a man to murder like that, except being the fear of being dethroned or sharing his glory with someone else. Now, the Herods continue until New Testament times, Luke 1:5, Matthew 2:13, and Matthew 2:19. And then in Acts 44, in chapters 12 and 13, Herod Agrippa was the one in Acts that had James beheaded. You remember that? And then his death is recorded there. Now, these events of verse 36 through 45 of Daniel 11 bring us toward the time of the Roman Empire, of the Roman rule in A.D. 70, when the last days of the Jews and the nation of Israel and the last days of Jerusalem and the temple actually took place. You know, everybody see what we're talking about? Chapter 12, then. Verse 1 through 4 belong to 11. You know, every book I read said that, and I could see that. I don't know why they didn't put them in chapter 11. Isn't that funny? When the scholars divided the Bible into chapters and verses, they did it in some of the craziest places. I just don't know why they... But anyway, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, belongs to chapter 11, so I'm told, and it makes sense. Now, this Michael, at that time... verse 45 describes the palatial houses that the Herods built. And they said, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. He did. He died very much alone, the last of them. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise. And there will be time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time of the distress being met. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Well, I say hallelujah, thank God. Is your name written there?
Yes.
That's the book they're talking about.
Hallelujah. That's right.
That's the book they're talking about. And this is to give comfort to Daniel's heart. See, back to verse 1, at that time was the time of the end. When Daniel stood up, he said, it's going to be a terrible time. But everybody's in the book, no problem. Be rescued. Isn't that wonderful? Good news, isn't it? See, that's not that time of the end is not the end of the world, but the time, not the second coming of Christ, but the time of the end of the Jewish nation, which was in A.D. 70. And if you don't understand A.D. 70 and the book of Hebrews, friends, you're just missing some of the most exciting concepts in all the Bible. And we'll talk about some more. Now, Daniel makes three references to this Michael. Jude makes one. You remember? Said the devil was disputing with Michael about the body of Moses. I believe it's what it was about. And then Revelation 12 mentions the same Michael. Isn't that strange? And he's identified there in 12:1 as the prince, or the great prince who stands guard over Israel. See, nations have angelic watchers. The book of Hebrews says that they're sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Well, if there's anybody in the world would have a guardian angel, it would be Israel, because salvation is of the Jews. I mean, that was why they existed. God chose them to bring salvation into the world. So here this glorious, great big, well, I see him great big, you know. I don't see him with a little yellow-bellied thing flapping his wings. The people that, you know, get such crazy ideas about, well, you see them on funeral home fans. Have you ever been to an old time funeral home where they have, you have, haven't you, sister? And they have these fans, you know, you fan yourself with. 9 times out of 10, if you look at the picture, it'll be some funny-looking angel. And it looks like it doesn't have sense enough to put its shoes on, you know. And it's flopping around there. Not Michael. Oh, hallelujah. He stands up great and tall, protective and wise, all-knowing and all-discerning, and having the truth to tell God's prophet. He knows. He's fresh from the throne. He's God's mouthpiece. He's sent to minister to those that are the heirs of salvation. And in the very last verse, we'll read that Daniel just said, go to bed and rest, Daniel, till you get your portion. So he is an heir of salvation. Well, that always excites me when I think about, you know, I don't believe in all this weird, spooky ministry of angels, you know, but people, you know, we get so woolly and thinking. Then we get so impractical. We conjure up a lot of things that are really not there. But these Old Testament angels are there. This one in particular, that's Israel's guardian angel. He's the one that came and spoke to Daniel. Paul mentions the archangel. Remember, we're about to catch him at the church. He doesn't name him, but he talks about the archangel. So it has a great deal to do with God's people. Now, verse 1 through 4 are really jam-packed. Now, I hope I can get through this. They're part of chapter 11, remember? We've identified Michael, so we don't have to say anything more about Michael. And then he says there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was, has never occurred since there was a nation. Since Israel was a nation of people, nothing had ever happened to them like it's going to happen to them. And I read it in your Bible. And at that time, your people will be rescued. They will escape. And then he says, there are four things he says now. There are four things here that we see. Michael and this time of trouble. And then he says this. Many will awake from the dust. Many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Some to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting shame or contempt. See, in our first thought. Now, yeah, and I know you. I know this is true of you because it always was of me until I dug it. You think this is the general resurrection. It is not the general resurrection, unless you've got the parentheses. If you've got the parentheses there, then, you know, who knows? You chunk it off way out yonder somewhere, and it will be the general resurrection. But I can show you in just a minute. But some who are in the dust will wake up. And when they wake up, they'll wake up to everlasting life. Now, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. I've heard the old-timers preach that about it. Brother, some of those old-timey preachers I heard, one, you know, old-timey Methodist camp meeting preachers. Any of you ever go to a good old Methodist camp meeting? I'll tell you, they just really would dish it out, wouldn't they? They'd shuck the corn. And I've heard him preach, you know, that Daniel's knowledge running to and fro would be some kind of great weapon that they'd come up in the meantime. And I think about these missiles that fly through the air. They got so much sense that they can dart and dash and hunt down their target. That's right. Some of them are heat activated, so when they get close to a target, well, they'll know how to react to the target. Isn't that something? And they would say, you know, and then when the jet planes first began to fly and some of them were still living, well, brother, they said, that's it. This is what Daniel was talking about. Knowledge will increase. Men are going to learn to fly like birds. That is not what Daniel's talking about, I don't think. But anyway, here the messenger has come, and he's laid these things on poor Daniel. And you know, Daniel, he's more distressed all the time. It's clear as mud to him, too. those in the book. Isn't that good? Now, let me tell you about the book a minute. The book goes back to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and then I think this is the verse, the 32nd chapter of Exodus and verse 32, where Moses was dealing with the Lord about the Jews. You know, God said, I'm through with them. Remember that?
Yeah.
They'd made that golden calf and broken all the covenants. And God told Moses, they're your people. But you can have them. And Moses, now here is an example of true humility. Moses prayed for them in such a heroic manner that he would have given his place in God for them.
Mm-hmm.
He said, Lord, if you're not going to take them out and into the land promised, then blot my name out of the book.
Yeah.
Now, he still has the same book. There's just one book of life.
Yeah.
I love to talk about the book of life. It means those who are registered as belonging to the Lord.
Yeah.
And you know, the way my Bible reads, I believe that the book was written before the world began.
Yes.
So that leads us into other entanglements, you see, and we won't take time to get into. But let me say this to you, just off the cuff. Jesus one day sent 70 out. He sent them out on a mission of healing and ministering and deliverance. He told them, he said, you know, don't take a bunch of stuff with you now, just go. Man, they went out and they got to having real revival. I mean, the devils quaked when they went out. And they came back and they said, oh, even the demons are subject to us. Hallelujah. You know, and they were big time evangelism. I'm going to pitch a tent and send a publicity man out. Man, brother, we had it. And Jesus said to them, he said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but he said, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Same book. Same book. Doesn't that thrill you?
Yeah.
One book. That one book. Well, I want to talk to you now about this time of great distress. There's two interpretations. Well, I guess there are others. But two main about, mainly there are two. Now, if Herod is the king there in the last of chapter 11, then Josephus and those other historians who wrote between the Testaments and the Old and New Testament times, then the destruction of Rome is at the time, or the destroying of Rome is at the time that of Jerusalem, that Rome came in AD 70 and laid it low, because it figures up historically. Let me read this to you out of this book for just a minute so you can have some idea what that was like. If I can. Now, this is the destruction. This is the time of distress. And if you think this is not distress. In the meantime, countless thousands of Jews died of hunger. In every house, there was at least a morsel of food. If there was, relatives fought over it. Gaping with hunger, the outlaws prowled around like mad dogs, gnawing at anything, belts, shoes, and even the leather from their shields. Others devoured wisps of hay, and then there was the incredible horror of Mary of Bethsaida. Listen to the story of Mary of Bethsaida. I don't know who that is. Distinguished in family and fortune, Mary had fled to Jerusalem from Perea, but her property had been plundered by the tyrants during the siege and her food by the daily raids of their followers. Maddened by hunger, she seized the infant of her breast and said, poor baby, why should I preserve you for war, famine, and rebellion? Come and be my food. Vengeance against the rebels and the climax of Jewish tragedy for the world. What she was saying, I may as well eat my own child. It would be the climax of Jewish tragedy. And it was. With that, she killed her infant son, roasted his body, and devoured half of it, hiding the remainder. At that instant, the rebels, that is the Romans, arrived, sniffing the unholy smell and threatening her with death if she did not produce what she had prepared. She had reserved a fine portion for them, too, she replied, uncovering the remnants of her baby. They stood paralyzed with horror. This is my child and my action, she said. Help yourselves, for I've had my share. Don't be weaker than a woman, nor more compassionate than a mother. But if you're squeamish and you disapprove of my sacrifice, then leave the rest to me. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. That was a time of depravity and immorality and cannibalism and famine, starvation like the world had never seen. Isn't that awful? They left trembling, and the whole city rocked with this abomination, while the Romans were horrified, and Caesar declared himself to be innocent of this crime in the sight of God. Let me tell you, the Jews did more harm to the Jews than the Romans did to the Jews. It was a terrible time. It wouldn't hurt you to read some of these things. Make you thankful. Others tried to undermine the foundation of the northern gate, but failed. They made ladders up to the porticos, but as soon as they reached the top, the Jews threw them down headlong or killed the Romans before they could defend themselves with their shields. They fought. Now, they didn't sit down and kill. They fought. But it was such a horrible, horrible time. Let me read another section about the awful time. Conquerors on the city wall, and the Romans planted their standards on the towers of the wall in jubilation over their victory, finding the end of the war easier than at the beginning. They could hardly believe that they had surmounted the last wall with no bloodshed. They poured into the streets. They massacred everyone they found, burning the houses with all who had taken shelter in them. So great was the slaughter that in many places the flames were put out by streams of blood. Toward evening, the butchery ceased, but all night the fires spread, and when dawn broke, all Jerusalem was in flames. As Titus, he's the head honcho of this destruction, he entered the city, he was astonished at its strength, and especially the towers which the tyrants had abandoned. Indeed, when he saw how high and massive they were in the size of each huge block, he said, "Surely God was with us in this war who brought the Jews down from these strongholds, for what could hand or engine do against these towers?" Titus then freed all those who were imprisoned by the tyrants, and when he later destroyed the rest of the city and razed the walls, he left the towers standing as a monument of his fortune. Now, since the soldiers were growing tired of slaughter, Caesar ordered them to kill only those who were found armed and offered resistance, and to capture the rest. Still, the troops killed the old and the feeble, but drove those in the prime of life and fit for service into the court of the women at the temple. Titus placed a guard over them and ordered his friend Fronto to decide what should be done with them. While Fronto, who was Titus' general, was sorting them out, 11,000 died of starvation, and some because the guards, through hatred, would not give them food. Others because they refused the food when it was offered. Fronto executed all the rebels, reserving the tallest and most handsome of the youths for the triumph. And you know what the triumph was? The triumph was when they went and marched through the city displaying what they'd captured. The total number of the prisoners was 97,000, and 1,110,000 died during the siege. The greater part of those were Jews, but not natives of the city, because just before the ages, the people had flocked to Jerusalem from all parts of the country for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, he caught them at the right time. They found themselves engulfed in war and overcrowding that produced pestilence and famine. That the city could hold so many is clear from account taken under Cestius when the priest, during a Passover sacrifice, counted 255,600 animal victims that they'd brought there for the sacrifice. Allowing an average of 10 diners per victim, we would have 2,700,000. All of these were pure and holy, since those afflicted with leprosy or gonorrhea or menstruating women were not allowed to participate. I tell you, that was the awfulest thing. The Romans went down into the underground passage, killed everybody they found, discovering 2,000 down there who had died from violence and famine. The stench was horrendous. John and his followers dying of hunger, and I don't know who John is here, in the caverns, begged the Romans for the protection that they had so often spurned. The Romans set fire to the outlying quarters of the city and demolished the walls to the ground. See, you and I can't figure anything like that. This is what Jesus is talking about. Nothing like that had ever happened before, and nothing will ever happen again. Let me hurry on. Now, if you believe, would you agree that's tribulation? Now, if you believe that, and if you're looking forward to some great tribulation to get out of, see, I don't understand all that. If you are, then the parentheses, years, would have this at the very end. But it makes so much more sense. since Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation, as the Daniel prophet said, you see that he is getting all of this in toward the end of the Jewish nation. And it ended at A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed. And in case you don't know, let me tell you the reason why God had that temple destroyed is because the Lamb of God had come. And those who arose out of the dust to sleep were those who believed him. They came into everlasting life because that's what he came offering. But the majority of the nation rejected him. See, the writer to the book Hebrews said he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood to obtain eternal redemption for us all. They did not accept that, so God allowed the temple to be destroyed, set it up to be destroyed. And there was so much famine, they ate each other, and they would, I've read this in the old Josephus, I haven't found it in this one yet, but they would cut the stomachs of their children open and put corn and grain in their stomachs and throw them out to wild animals, and the wild animals would get to them to get the grain and the grain and the corn and eat the children at the same time. Now, if that's not tribulation, but if you want, whatever you see. But this time of tribulation of the Romans has no match in history anywhere. So you won't read anything in the concentration camps, in the ovens during Dachau. And you won't read anything like that anywhere in history that's ever happened before nor since. See, Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, he says the same thing. He says there will become a time of distress such as never been nor ever will be again. And he had already spoken about the abomination of desolation as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now let me turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Peggy, we could not have class without getting into Deuteronomy. Anybody, that's my middle name. You can find more in Deuteronomy. I want you to look very quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and then I'm going to read very quickly some verses there. Beginning in verse 47, I'm going to read 10 verses. I'm going to read fast, you listen fast. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you will serve your enemies, from whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. He's talking about Rome. So a nation of the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you don't understand. See, that is the Roman nation. They did not understand the Latin language. They understood Aramaic, they understood Greek, they understood Hebrew. But they did not understand this language. As the eagle, and the eagle is the insignia of the Roman nation. So a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old. Remember what I read you out of Josephus? No respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it will eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you're destroyed. It will leave you no grain, no wine, no oil, nor the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, and will cause you to perish. And it shall besiege you in your towns. Remember what we read? Until your high and fortified walls in which you've trusted will come down throughout your land, and it will besiege you in all your towns throughout your land that the Lord has given you. Then you will eat the offspring of your own body. Remember what I read to you? The flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord has given you during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes, toward the rest of his children who remain. The odor and the atrocities would cause people to just be so horrified that they wouldn't have anything to do with their families because of the cannibalry and all the things that were happening. They would turn family against family. You will not give yet even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which you shall eat, since he has nothing left during the siege and the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you in your towns. You see, this is exactly what Josephus was writing about. The refined and delicate woman among you who wouldn't dare set a sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her children. And listen, toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly. I want to tell you something, friends. There is nothing in literature that says horrible as what I just read to you.
No, that's right.
Can you see that what Jesus was saying, a time of distress such as never been, nor ever shall be again. That's what it said. And that is really And then we'll look at verse 58. See, here's the key. Verse 58 says, if you're not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book to fear the Lord, then the Lord will bring these plagues and against you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic illnesses. I want to tell you something. When God gave Old Testament Israel that law to follow, and that lamb shadowed, and that those sacrifices, and that lifestyle, oh, it was beautiful. Their lifestyle was beautiful. You know, there was a sacrifice for everything. If you had offended somebody, you brought a peace offering or a trespass offering. If you just wanted to say, praise God, hallelujah, he's good to me, well, just go up there and just take a thank offering. There was a celebration of life. It was wonderful. They said, be good to the poor. Take care of the widows and the orphan. Show kindness to your neighbor. It was so sweet, all those Old Testament laws. They could not keep them, so God instituted the sacrificial system. See, every time they took an offering for a broken law, then it was a restoration. That's why God built the tabernacle. He said, I'll have to go with you. He said, build me a place so I can go with you too. And there was this places and these altars and these basins and all these beautiful places there where they could have fellowship with their God. A burnt offering in the morning. Don't you love it? A burnt offering in the morning, the smoke curled up through there, you know. That meant God is with us. A burnt offering in the evening, 6 to 6, and the smoke would curl up as they traveled in the evening. Said, God is with us. He was the only mobile God. The rest of them were sitting somewhere on some shelf, you know, with some kind of a fish head or a bear's feet or something crazy. And people packed them around. They, you know, the dumb idols, they had eyes and didn't see anything, had noses, didn't smell anything, had hands and couldn't feel anything. You remember that?
Yeah.
In Isaiah's prophecy, and maybe Jeremiah's too. But this God, man, he made this beautiful law and told them to keep it. Well, they didn't keep it.
Yeah.
When the Lamb of God that had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets came into the world, they cut him off without anything. Because they didn't understand, see, that Lamb had to die for the sin of the whole world. He was a fulfillment of what they did every day, every year on the Day of Atonement. You know, they took one goat, wasn't it? And the high priest would go in there and he'd offer a blood sacrifice for his sin, so he'd get off the hook, because he was a sinner too. And you remember they were listening outside, they had pomegranates and bells on the hem of his garment, and they hear those little bells ringing, you know, tingle, 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 tingle. Well, they knew the high priest was still alive.
Yeah.
You know that old song said, don't you hear them bells now ringing? Don't you hear them angels singing?
Yeah.
Well, that is taken from that. As long as the bells are ringing, hallelujah, the high priest is alive.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
It is interesting.
And then they'd offer, put the blood on this goat, lead him way out into the woods. And that's where we get that old song, he took my sins away. See, the priest would put his hands on him, and by putting his hands on the goat, he would lay on him. Are y'all hearing that? Lay on him the sins and the iniquities of the whole nation and lead him away way out into the wilderness. And as far as the east is from the west, he has taken our sins away, as the prophet Micah said, and cast them all into the depths of the sea. And then somebody said, put up a no fishing sign. Let them stay there. But you see, they refused the fulfillment of this glorious Old Testament prophecy. So they cut him off in the middle of the week. And when they refused it and kept going to the temple and going through their old things, God determined that that thing should be destroyed. And you know, it has never been rebuilt. And if one is built, it won't mean one crying thing to you and me. If they build one, that, you know, like I've said before, from Tel Aviv to New Orleans, it has nothing to do with my standing in Christ. And really has nothing to do with his coming back. Are you satisfied about the time of distress? Well, let me see. We got to get... Ooh. Now, let me say this about the waking up in verse 2. I'm going to have a hard time getting 13 on her. Those getting up out of the dust of the ground would be a fulfillment of Isaiah 29. Isaiah says, many of God's of the people are under the influence of deep sleep. Isaiah 9:2 says, those that lived and dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. They dwelt in the land under the shadow of death, but they've seen a great light. Isaiah 61 says, awake, thou that sleepest. That's who Daniel's talking about. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Those that are spiritually dead are going to believe Messiah, be born again, and rise to eternal life. And those that reject the Messiah are going to die in their sins and trespasses and be cast away. That makes sense, doesn't it?
Yes.
I have in my Bible to read the 5th chapter of John. Yeah, I know why I want to read the 5th chapter of John. John chapter 5 and verse 25. I think I know what that says. John 5:25. Ooh-wee, if it says that, I might have a picture now. 5:25. Yeah, listen to this. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." It's now, Jesus said, while he was talking about it. "When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Now, he's not talking about the general resurrection. He's talking about those who heard him when he came. You know who heard him when he came? 3,000 of them at the day of Pentecost. Brother, they were ready. And the next time, the next New Testament sermon, was it 5,000? Was it 3,000 and 5,000? You talk about some folks that came alive. Boy, those Jews there in the New Testament that believed Jesus, and the mightiest revival the world has ever known began to break out. Y'all act like you cannot believe that. That just makes so much sense. See, that is not the general resurrection. That's what Isaiah was talking about those who are asleep. See, it's those who in the days of Jesus were spiritually dead. John the Baptist woke them up, you remember?
Yeah.
You talk about an ugly guy causing a stir. They all went out to hear him. The Bible says that in one place. Everybody went out to the riverbank to see what this John was talking about. John woke them up and got their attention, and he said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus came along preaching the kingdom. See, and this kingdom was the one that Daniel said was a great stone, not carved with hands, and everything it'd fall on, it'd crush. See, and we see that in the spirit, but we can't see that. You see, we think, well, it ought to fall on Saddam. God ain't worried about Saddam. His kingdom is eternal and everlasting. Then the apostles, you see, before A.D. 70, the apostles had preached, and Paul had come along, and there were churches. Let me just run down this for you for a minute. It's not quite accurate, because you could read it in another book, and you'd have to get another, you know, a few years difference. But Paul was in Ephesus 57 through 54 A.D. He wrote Thessalonians in 52 A.D. Colossians in 61 to 63 A.D. Philippians in 51. Ephesians, he was in Ephesus, but he didn't write the letter to the Ephesians till he was in prison in Rome in 61 A.D. Galatians in between 45 and 48 A.D. Romans, the letter to the Romans in 58 A.D. See, all of this glorious proclaiming and this running to and fro with the gospel and this spreading of knowledge, all that happened before A.D. 70. Had you ever thought about that?
Yeah. Much time.
It all happened before A.D. 70. And when Jesus was warning them about the Olivet Discourse, he saw these things coming. He knew that this was going to happen. There's a ceaseless time of gospel activity there. I mean, there was a revival. And the angel told Daniel, he said, "And those that come to life are going to shine." And the author of life came along and said, "You're the light of the world."
Oh.
Isn't that sweet? Well, lights are made to shine, aren't they?
Yeah.
Does this make sense to you?
Yeah.
Said knowledge will run to and fro. Jesus said, "Go," and they went.
Yeah.
Everywhere. I looked at the word run in the Strong's Concordance, and it doesn't mean just to go on your feet. It means to push, travel, go in earnest. To push, to travel, to go in earnest. And the expression to and fro is found in Chronicles, Jeremiah, two places in Jeremiah, and Amos, and in Zechariah. See, this running to and fro, there's an incessant gospel activity that he's talking about. Now, as to this knowledge, I want to talk about to you just a minute about knowledge increasing. It did when the gospel went out. See, the Old Testament prophet said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." But during this time, knowledge will be spread. John speaks of the knowledge of the true God. Paul spoke about the time of your ignorance God has winked at. You remember in the Mars Hill sermon? It was Hosea that said, "My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge." See, knowledge will increase, not planes and weapons. That doesn't have anything to do with God's program. That's men's genius, but it doesn't have anything to do with this. Verse 5 and 6, here these angelic beings come back, the man in linen. We met him before. He's the guy that went and marked through Ezekiel's time, went through Jerusalem and marked everybody that was mourning. Blessed are the mourning. Mourn, those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isn't that sweet?
Yeah.
Well, they said, the question that Daniel said, they said to him, "Just shut up the book, Daniel." Well, I can see why they would, because it confuses us. Many will go back and forth, knowledge will increase. Then he said, I looked around, I saw this man in linen. I said, how long is this going to be? Can you just imagine what will be the end of these wonders? Well, why would he say wonders? I don't know that it says wonders in the King James. I didn't look, does it? Does it? When will be the end of these wonders? Well, these are wonders, aren't they, that he's been talking about? This knowledge running through this, and all the knowledge increasing, and these folks getting up out of the depths of sleep, and their light shining. Well, that's wonderful. He said, well, when will all these wonders be? And this man dressed in linen, he said, well, it'll be for a time, and times, and half time, and you're just dying to know what that means, and I am too. Nearly all, well, it goes back to the time that if Antiochus stopped that daily sacrifice, it's figured into that. And I didn't take the trouble to figure it out because I really didn't care that much. I was so involved. But until the finishing, now here's a clue. Till the shattering of the holy people of verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen. He raised his right hand and his left hand. He raised them up and swore by the one who lives forever. You know who that is. And that the time would be time, times, and half a time. Now listen, until they finish shattering the power of the holy people, until this destruction is stopped, is finished, all these events will be completed. What events? Are you listening? Are you so tired you can't listen? The running to and fro, the increasing of the knowledge, the gospel being preached, those hearing rising up out of death, being the light of the world, shining, as Daniel 12 said. You remember that they said, Daniel, back down 8 maybe, Daniel spoke of them as shining, and maybe here again early in this chapter, that this wonderful event, how long, he said, would it be? You know, that is wonderful, isn't it? And nobody had ever heard anything quite like that before. How long would it be? And he said, well, a time and times and a half time. And I do not know what it means. I don't really care. But it's tied up with Antiochus' Epiphanes and the time they desecrated the temple. There were so many feasts from time from that. What will be the outcome? He said, well, what's it all for? What will be the outcome? Why? I'd wondered too, wouldn't you? But you know, we sit on Mount Zion. And we look back. Daniel was standing there in Babylon wondering, what in the world is it all about? What will be the end of these things? Well, instead of the angel telling him, he said, oh, Daniel, don't worry about it. Go your own way, Daniel. I believe I'd have just rested in that, wouldn't you? See, just like we're going to do when we get through with it. Just rest in it. Seal up the words until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. And they were. But the wicked will be even more wicked, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. You know, Peter said, if they had known that he was the Prince of Glory, they would not have crucified him. See, if they had had understanding, they wouldn't have done what they did. But the wicked won't believe and just become more and more wicked, but the righteous who believe will be purged and refined. And from that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. Now, that goes back to the time that he cut off the sacrifice and prohibited it. And the abomination of a desolation is set up. He put a statue of Jupiter in the holy place. And it'll be 1,290 days. I don't know anything about that either. But look at verse 12. See, camp around verse 12. verse 10 is a big verse, and verse 12 is a big verse. Verse 12 says, "How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days." I don't know what that is either. Even Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who's such a learned scholar, he said, "I find no way to satisfactorily interpret those times." I said, "Thank you, Lord."
Yeah.
I can go and face my friends and say, "I don't know either."
Yeah.
And there's another one, Dr. George Baldwin, who wrote a nice little commentary on Daniel. He said, "All attempts to make these times fit in with the 70 weeks, all attempts will fall." Just can't do it. But some try real hard. And even Morrow's book says, you know, he does point out that it goes back to the time that Antioch stopped the daily sacrifice and the Romans came in with all of their desecration. It goes back to that. But he says, cannot be satisfactorily interpreted from the standpoint of accurate numbers. Now, if you make it symbolic, it's a different thing. But blessed is he who it keeps waiting. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who endures to the end, for he shall be saved." And that's all that, you see, this is what we're all talking about. But as for you, Daniel, you go your way to the end. Now listen to this. You talk about the promise of all promises and the something to make the broom jump and the stick dance. Then you will enter into your rest. And you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Now see, whether that means, whatever that means, there is consolation, see, that we enter the saints' everlasting rest. And that there is a time of total possession of the inheritance. Maybe Daniel was one of those that got up during, you know, at Easter, who knows, and went downtown. Do you ever stop to think about who that really was? The body of many of the saints that had fallen asleep got up and walked downtown. Can you imagine anything anymore? That's Matthew chapter 27. How many are looking so puzzled? It says, when at the crucifixion, when he was cut off, he said, "The earth shook, the ground trembled, the rocks split. And many of those who were asleep after his resurrection." You know, they must have laid there 3 days. Because he, from the time, you see, before he rose, all that happened at the crucifixion, as I understand it. So the ground trembled and the earth shook, you know, big earthquake. And when he was cut off. There was a big earthquake, you know, that big physical disturbance. And then in those 3 days, he went and battled the forces of hell.
Yeah.
Peter writes about it, you know. He went and to those souls who to the lower parts of the earth, to those spirits who were in prison, who during the days of Noah were disobedient. I asked a preacher, I don't understand that, but I asked a preacher one time, he didn't know much more than I did, but he said, well, he went and vindicated his messiahship. And I said, that suits me real good.
Yeah,
he went down there and said, remember Noah preached? I mean, I don't know what he did. But he went down to the spirits. That's that in Peter, friend. That's to the spirits who were in prison. And in a 3-day time, see, he was crucified on Friday. It was the third day. It really wasn't 3 full days. It was the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's a good creed. We used to say it every day, every Sunday. And we'd say it so fast, you know, to get it over with. We didn't know what we were saying. But at any point in time that you could stop, you could shout. See, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into the heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. From thence, from that position, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of saints, the resurrection of the body, the communion of saints, and life everlasting.
Amen.
At any point in time, see, you could reflect on that and stand on that. You talk about being built on a solid rock. Now, that is a solid rock.
It is.
Now, we used to say it so fast, you know. It was just one more thing we had to do on Sunday. Remember? Just, you know, just, well, I was thinking that with every one of those glorious statements, there's a gospel chapter. But the third day, that no dead saints in the ground, you know, the graves popped open, and they just lay there. They had to. It says, after his resurrection, they rose and went downtown to the barbershop. Oh, that's where the men like to hang around, you know. They went downtown, whatever downtown was. Why do you think about that? Daniel might have been one of them. Nobody knows who one of them was. But isn't that interesting? Enter into rest and says, and you will rise again. Now, I'm not saying that Daniel was. I don't know. But enter your rest and rise for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel will be among the faithful. I'm going to sure ask him some of that stuff. How about you? And you know what he'll probably say? He'll probably say, we will have to hunt up Michael. I done forgot. He'll probably say, who cares? You reckon? It would be a time of who cares, wouldn't it? Well, thank the Lord. Do you know less than you ever did? I said, you know less than you ever did?
Oh, I think
yeah.